Two Bible readings for today, one at the beginning of the story of Samson, one at the end. So, Judges chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 5. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The second reading is from chapter 16, reading from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years.
Good morning again. You might not believe this if you've been with us for the last few weeks, but from Judges 13 onwards, things get worse for Israel. There's further decline, and you see it in three ways. There's a decline in national unity, there's a decline in national spirituality, and there's a decline in the character of the leaders. Othniel, who you may have heard about a few weeks ago, was a good leader, but after that we see Barak's lack of courage, the flaws in Gideon's character, Jephthah's self-interest, and now we come to Samson. Did I mention Samson? He is an example of decline in the character of a leader. How on earth is this man a judge? He shows no trace of contrition in his last words, which we just read. And those last words close a life entirely dominated by appetite and impulse. He dies in undeniable sin. Does he commit suicide? His final prayer infringes two commandments of God in the Old Testament. Number one, "It is mine to avenge," says the Lord. And number two, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll see how often he violated that particular command. His fight with the Philistines was personal. He wasn't concerned so much with God's honor, but with revenge on the Philistines under whom he was living. He was a Nazarite, but he only kept one Nazarite vow. What was that? Don't cut your hair. He touched a corpse. He drank alcohol. He made his body unholy by sleeping with prostitutes. And yet he was a leader for 20 years. He lacked wisdom and righteousness, but was anointed by the Spirit, as all judges were. I think what you have in Samson is a leader appropriate to the time. And it's interesting that last Friday's Times reported that the biggest increase amongst British families is an increase in the amount of people who cohabit. And we have a prime minister who cohabits. Is it like people, like leader, or like leader, like people? Your leaders reflect the character of your nation. So, what can we say about Samson? There are four long chapters, so I've divided them into four main points, and we'll look at the key issues in each area and hopefully come to insight about Samson the judge. And the four areas are these: Samson's birth, Samson's marriage, Samson's provocation, and Samson's death. Let's start with Samson's birth. This time, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. We see that at the beginning of chapter 13, and they're handed over to the Philistines for 40 years. However, notice this time, no one cries out to the Lord, unlike in previous parts of the book of Judges. The people are not actually too bothered about living under the Philistines. And God does something extraordinary here. He doesn't call Samson, but he calls his parents to give birth to Samson. And the amazing thing about this story is it is very similar to other key stories in the Bible. For Manoah's wife is barren, which we saw in our reading. It is an announcement that is only used in the Bible for important births. And it says in verse 5 that he is going to save his people. He's going to bring salvation to him. And so what is happening this time with Samson is that God is growing a deliverer. But Samson is only going to begin to deliver what God wants him to do. But there is something different here. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife, who remains unnamed. And if you analyze the story closely, you see that Manoah finds it hard to believe that such a thing might happen. They're told that the boy to be born was to be a Nazarite. And on the second appearance from the angel of the Lord, they get into a conversation with the angel of the Lord, which was the bit that I read at the beginning of the service. And Manoah asks him, "What is your name?" And this is where Samson's birth narrative takes off, because the reply is, "My name is wonderful," or "My name is beyond understanding." So they offer a burnt offering, and the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame, and immediately they fall to the ground in awe at what has happened to them. They were convinced that they were going to die for having seen God. But would God have made them such a promise if he was going to kill them? Of course not. Samson is born, and you see that he is spirit-empowered. The Spirit comes upon him, as with other judges, to call them to their work, and then within their ministry, he empowers him with what he needs when he needs it. That's how the Spirit of the Lord works in the Old Testament. So Samson is born. He grows up. He's ready to serve. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is near to the enemy. In fact, it's likely that he was living in a camp for displaced people. You have to understand here that the Philistines had a pretty huge canopy over the people of Israel. They were running the whole show, okay? So what you really have with Samson is an example of a guerrilla warfare against the Philistines. So it seems at a moment, at the end of his birth narrative, that he's blessed by God. It suggests he has divine approval for what he's doing. It reinforces expectations from us that this man is going to be a godly, willing character. And you have to ask yourself the question, What could possibly go wrong? Well, second point, Samson's marriage. I'm not sure how to say this, but have you heard of holy lust? No, you hadn't. Well, I hadn't until I came to this passage. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 14, it says, his parents did not know this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. What is happening here is summing up one of the conundrums of Samson's life. He is an immoral man led by his impulses, because in verse 2 of the same chapter, he has said to his mum and dad, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah, now go and get her for me as a wife. His parents are shocked. They say, why can't you choose a wife from amongst the people of Israel? But Samson is insistent. After all, for him, she is Mrs. Wright. He says, get her for me. She's the right one for me. And following this is quite a chaotic engagement event when Samson, on his way to check out his future wife, is attacked by a lion, which, because he's a strong person, enables him to deal with. And he says, at least it was worth the trip. Verse 7, it says, and he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. So this is his courtship of this woman in Timnah. When he returns on his wedding day, he sees the lion's carcass of the lion that he previously dealt with, and he helps himself to some honey from it. That is violating the law, but he violates it even more because he gives some to his parents. His parents have been shown to us in chapter 13 as a very dedicated, loving, holy couple, but Samson defiles his parents and doesn't seem to care about it. Then Samson's given 30 companions for his wedding feast, and he stupidly sets them a riddle with conditions. If you want an abuse of the power of the word, you only have to look at Samson, because he engages in these rather seemingly trivial riddles with the people as he goes through his life. And he goes on and tries to get married. Now, the people can't answer him. They can't work out what the riddle says. So they threaten his, well, I'm not sure if his wife, his fiancée and her family. They don't threaten Samson. Samson's fiancée gets a little bit agitated as the 7 days of the feast roll by. They harass Samson. They cry out to Samson. So Samson finally tells them the answer to the riddle. And so they get the right answer. Samson is annoyed. What does he do then? He robs 30 men in Ashkelon for the clothes for his 30 companions, the ones who were accompanying him to the wedding. He's so angry, he heads home to sulk and fails to consummate his marriage. Meanwhile, his wife is given to someone else who was at the wedding. What a story. I mean, how much chaos could a bride cope with? We see Samson empowered by the Spirit to kill the lion, but also someone who's fatally flawed. He is sleeping with the enemy. He's breaking the Nazarite vow. He's probably drinking during the wedding feast. As I said, he's a man with an ability in words, especially riddles, but careless speech and his aggression hardly show him as considerate of the situation of his fiancée and her family. In 14 verse 12, it says, let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And then it says, for 3 days they could not give him an answer. Of course, intermarriage was a major sin of the people of Israel at that particular time as well. And we see Samuel is very disrespectful to his father, despite the advice that he gets. And you could even say that Samson declines considerably from the standards set by his parents. And a lot of it is based on his seeing. He saw that woman in Timnah and wanted her. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord in 13 verse 1. And then if you noticed in the passage that we read at the end in chapter 16, he says, I want to get revenge for the loss of my two eyes, my sight. Here was a man who was dominated by what he could see. He was unable to control his impulses because he couldn't control his seeing. And the interesting thing about all this is that No one knows that Samson is a judge. And ignorance is a part of this story. Samson's parents don't know that his infatuation at the woman with Timna is part of God's plan to provoke the Philistines. As I said before, they are ignorant of the lion attack and the source of the honey that they're given when they are made unclean. The riddle is a mystery to the Philistines, and finally, Samson doesn't know that his wife has been married to someone else. And so what you see in Samson is someone who's very unself-aware. He's ignorant of even his own self. He doesn't know of his calling to be a judge. He doesn't know or take seriously the real implications of his Nazarite vow. His relationship with his Philistine wife or fiancé is the opposite of what a marriage relationship should be. And fraternizing with the Philistines runs counter to everything that his predecessors have stood for. So where are we in the story of the book of Judges? Where is the sound judgment and leadership in Israel? Well, there isn't any. Because Samson shows what the nation has become. They were meant to be distinctive. But they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to provoke the Philistines. They don't want Samson to be doing all of the things that he's been doing. They are eager to become like the world in which they live. They want to marry into the Philistine society and have a nice, quiet life. And the force of that verse, 14 verse 4, is that the two communities, the Israelis and the Philistines, are so locked together that even God finds it hard to prise them apart. And so the scene is then set for Samson's provocation. We see more of Samson's ignorance of his role and Israel's feeble surrender to the Philistines in the next dramatic scenario in chapter 15. Samson decides to visit the wife that he doesn't know he doesn't have. And he takes an offering for her family, a goat. Reality sets in when he arrives and finds out she has been given away at his wedding, so-called, to someone else. And Samson is offered her sister instead. Now Samson is very angry. He is mad and full of revenge for the Philistines. He attacks Philistine agriculture, burning all the crops with a few foxes. And when the Philistines found out who it was, they make the bride's family pay and kill them in an arson attack. Samson gets even more angry and slaughters many other people. And there's one aspect to Samson's character that is quite clear from his story here, that he is an irrational and illogical person. He's an unstable character because, as I said earlier, his revenge goes well beyond the law. If you look at 15 verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." And in verse 7, he says, Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. He is caught up in the cycle of a revenge. And that is quite a common characteristic of many cultures. A few years ago, I spoke at one of our ECM prayer days in the Balkans, and the present for speaking was to be given a book on Albania, a novel about the revenge cycle in Albania. And you would be amazed at how sophisticated and intricate the whole system of revenge is in that culture. It was one of the most depressing books I've ever read. There was no shaft of light in it at all. And that's what it's like if you live in a revenge culture. There's no way of getting out of that cycle of revenge because you have to take vengeance on those people who've harmed your family. But this time for the people of Israel is a dangerous moment because the Philistines are ruling over Israel and demand that Israel hand Samson over to them. They're about to be wiped out, so God has raised up Samson to fight and confront them. But the people of Israel are so angry with Samson, they ask him why he's being so obstructive to Philistine rule, and they say, "We want to hand you over to the Philistines." What they're really saying is, "We don't want the God-appointed deliverer to rule over us." And it takes 3,000 men to bind Samson up, to give him over to the enemy. And in his encounter with the Philistines, empowered by the Spirit, he breaks free from his chains and defeats 1,000 of them. Well, there's certainly a threat to the people of Israel. And Samson, in chapter 15, shows a bit of insight. Because he's thirsty after all these activities, he's in an arid land. He prays a model prayer, and what he says here is, because he was thirsty, 15 verse 18, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And it says, "Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived." And that incident reestablishes his connection with the people of Israel. A spring appears, and he is satisfied. Whereas in the wilderness, when the people wanted water, they rebelled against God and struck the rock. Whereas Samson, he prays to God, and God provides for him. And so you have this, when you read through the Samson story, you've got this juxtaposition of occasional bits of insight with severe damage being done all around him. And of course, we come to Samson's death. There are many leaders who've made themselves vulnerable through sexual immorality, and Samson is going the same way. He cannot control his desire for woman, and this puts him in a dangerous situation in Gaza, many miles away from his people. He falls for Delilah, and the Philippines see this as an opportunity to get at him through her. They need to know why he is so strong. And Samson thinks it's all a joke, but Delilah sees it as a business opportunity. Verse 5 of chapter 16, she is offered, "Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver if you will tell us the secret of Samson's strength." So Delilah asks him three times. Samson is tied up, but he breaks free from the Philistines. Now Delilah is getting frustrated, so she rebukes him and keeps at it day after day. And this time, Samson reveals to her the source of his strength. His Nazarite vow applied to his hair, and the same scenario is played out. But one thing is clear as you look at this story of Samson. In verse 21, it says, "He awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I'll go out as before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Those are chilling words. And then he prays to God for the power to finally defeat the Philistines. What's his prayer? It's, "Sovereign God, remember me." Last time he prayed, when he was praying for water, he assumed that God was with him. He now knows the source of his strength. He destroys the temple, and many die, and his 20 years are finished. He's buried back home. He has no heir. He's a man with much personal dishonor. And it's a sad irony of a story that begins with barrenness and sterility and is actually about a person who was a womanizer. And the other thing is that unlike the other stories of the book of Judges, there is no peace. There is no rest for the people of God after the time of Samson. What can we say about Samson? The book of Judges shows that political leadership can deteriorate. We can see present-day politicians who do not esteem the gravity of their office. We can see those who live by self-satisfaction and impulse. Second thing, God is in control, as we've already heard about this morning in talking about the Uyghurs. Whatever we may think of Samuel, of Samson, this was the story of God's plan for the people. It wasn't a particularly successful story. The people didn't at the beginning ask God to come and help them, and neither at the end did they get any peace. But God is still sovereign. He's not limited by the lack of holiness of his leaders. He's not limited by the ambivalent character of Samson. And he can even work through the evil that people do in order to achieve his purposes. He's never surprised, and he's never thwarted. In one way, we're like Samson, but we shouldn't be. Maybe we're complacent like Samson was to some of the things that he should have not been complacent to. He didn't live up to his calling as a Nazarite. He misused divine authority. He used his God-given strength in selfish, violent, or foolish ways. And all through the story, we don't see him seeking God about the use of his abilities and how to use them for God's glory. But sometimes, we're not like Samson, and we should be. Hebrews 11:32 mentions Samson as one of the heroes of faith. What makes him a hero of faith? Well, I can't think of too many possibilities, but he did see God's enemies for who they were. And the interesting thing about the people from the Old Testament mentioned in the New Testament is if you look through the New Testament and look through Hebrews chapter 11 especially, you will not find any of the people mentioned in the New Testament who were active in the Old Testament as mentioned in accord with the things they did wrong. Why not? Because they are forgiven by our gracious God. Their sins have been wiped out. Our God is consistent. He delivers on giving forgiveness and freedom to people who don't deserve it. And Samson, as you have seen this morning, hardly deserves anything. And yet, he is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith. The other thing about it is that Samson was a very partial deliverer. There is a greater deliverer coming. He will have an important birth narrative too. He will be mocked by his enemies, and in his death, he will save people, not destroy them. Samson was a Nazarite. Jesus, the final prophet, priest, king, and judge, came from Nazareth. And it's quite right when you look at a story with the chaos of Samson that you point away from that chaos and say, God is sovereign, and he worked it all out through Jesus Christ, and therefore Samson is standing in the presence of the living God because of the work of Christ, not because of any of the chaos that I've enunciated to you this morning. And that is the message of Samson. Our Father, we do pray you would help us as we come to terms with some of the more outrageous characters in your word. We thank you that through them we can see a great deliverer who comes, who is not limited by the machinations of men. We thank you for our time in looking at the book of Judges too, and for things we can learn from this particular book, which sometimes are slightly uncomfortable and yet helpful. Amen.